The passage I'm preaching on is the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 14, starting at verse 8. If you have your Immerse edition, it's on page 85. And I'll be reading from the Immerse edition, which is the New Living Translation. It's at the bottom of the page. While they were at Lystra, Paul and Barnabas came upon a man with crippled feet. He had been that way from birth, so he had never walked. He was sitting and listening as Paul preached. Looking straight at him, Paul realized he had faith to be healed. So Paul called to him in a loud voice, "Stand up!" And the man jumped to his feet and started walking. When the crowd saw that what Paul had done, they shouted in their local dialect, "These men are God in human form." They decided that Barnabas was the Greek god Zeus and that Paul was Hermes, since he was the chief speaker. Now the temple of Zeus was located just outside the town. So the priest of the temple and the crowd brought bulls and wreaths of flowers to the town gates. And they prepared to offer sacrifices to the apostles. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard what was happening, they tore their clothing in dismay and ran out among the people shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We are merely human beings, just like you. We have come to bring you the good news that you should turn from these worthless things and turn to the living God who made heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in them. In the past, he permitted all the nations to go their own ways, but he never left them without evidence of himself and his goodness. For instance, he sends you rain and good crops and gives you food and joyful hearts." But even with these words, Paul and Barnabas could scarcely restrain the people from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews arrived from Antioch and Iconium, and won the crowds to their side. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of town, thinking he was dead. But as the believers gathered around him, he got up and went back into the town. The next day, he left with Barnabas for Derbe. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So, this is a crazy story. Paul is in the middle of his first missionary journey. He was driven out of Pisidian Antioch in Iconium. And if you could go to the next slide, you can see a map here. And I've circled in yellow where Pisidian Antioch and Iconium are. They're in central southern Turkey. It was today Turkey. It's Asia Minor in those days. And so he goes from west to east along this road in the blue line. And then he's going to go south of Iconium to Lystra. Go to the next slide. And you can see he and Barnabas was walking between these cities, and he walked 18 miles from Iconium to Lystra. To give you perspective, that's like walking from here to Harrisburg. That's about 18 miles. So they're just walking on foot over rolling hills, and this was their missionary journey, walking. They didn't have cars and trains and things like that. But they did have an ancient royal military road, known as the Via Sebaste, which you can see here. This is what it probably looked a lot better in those days. This is after a few thousand years of wear and tear. But you can see on the bottom left, it's a nicely well-done road with stone. And on the right, you can see going through hills and a mountain pass at one point. This road went from Pisidian Antioch all the way to Paul's hometown of Tarsus. Now, if you go to the next slide, you can see in these rolling hills, there's one hill that kind of sticks up. That's actually where the city of Lystra was. In archaeology, it's a tell. Unfortunately, it has not been excavated. There have been plans to excavate it for about 100 years. Archaeologists in the 20s talked about it. And to this day, they haven't gotten funding and other permits and things like that to dig it. So there is a small museum at a nearby Turkish village of Hatun Sarai, which they have a few artifacts there, but for the most part, we don't know a lot about the city of, or the town of Lystra. We do know that it was taken by the Romans in 25 BC, became a colony in around 6 BC. And Rome, during these years, built roads, these stone roads like you saw, that connected Lystra to other towns all the way down to the sea to boost Roman power and influence as well as trade. Now, in this town, it became a colony, which meant that the Roman aristocracy could settle there. Rome invited veterans of their wars to settle in these colonial towns of the Roman rule, and in exchange, they would get Roman citizenship and all the benefits thereof. So the aristocracy in this town were mostly veteran soldiers who had fought in various Roman wars, and they were there speaking Latin and some Greek. There were also Greek-educated citizens, residents there, many of whom had been there for a few generations since Alexander the Great. Timothy's father, the apostle Timothy, was from this town, and his father was a Greek-speaking man, and his mother was a Jew, as you can read in Acts 16:1. But the majority of the population were uneducated Lycaonians from a small indigenous Anatolian tribe, and they spoke a local dialect, and some of them probably knew Greek, some of them might not have. So Paul is preaching there, probably in the city square, the Agora, and there are probably some Jews some Greek speakers there, as well as a lot of locals. And he sees a man who's lame from birth. It says in the Greek he was powerless in his feet. And we can assume that life was very hard for this man. He didn't have all of the benefits that people with disabilities have today. Maybe he was begging, or at best he was supported by his family. And Paul could see he had faith. Now, as I read it, I didn't see this as some sort of divine revelation, but as a lot of speakers do, we notice who's listening. We notice who's nodding off. We notice other things about people in the audience or the congregation. And Paul noticed that this disabled man was tracking with what he was saying. He saw his responses, maybe a head nod, maybe a facial expression, maybe even a tear glisten in his eye. And he saw this man had faith. And so he called to him, and he said with a command, "Stand up." And he did. And it said he didn't have a wobbly start. It said he leaped up in the text, which means that not only was his physical disability healed, the muscle memory was restored. Muscle memory he never had because he had this from birth. Some cognitive shifts happened in him. He didn't need physical therapy. Boom! He went from 0 to 60, and he was leaping and praising God. And at seeing this, the crowd goes wild. They started shouting in the indigenous language of the Knights of Lycaonians. We don't have any manuscripts of the language. We're not really sure what it's like, but some scholars think it was related to ancient Hittite, the people group who lived in that area in the Old Testament times. And these common people thought that Paul and Barnabas were gods. Paul was Hermes and Barnabas Zeus. I hope the two of them on later parts of the journey would joke with each other, "Why were you Zeus and not me?" Those sort of things. But we don't know. These pagans wanted to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. Now this story goes back a long way, the story of Zeus and Hermes. We have it preserved for us by the Roman poet Ovid in his work that he wrote in AD 8 called, as 80 with a single number 8. The work is called Metamorphosis. And in the story, Zeus and his son Hermes goes down and disguise themselves as humans. They stop by a small town. They knock on each door, 1,000 doors, it says, but found no one to offer hospitality. Finally, they knocked on the door of a dilapidated thatched cottage, and a man named Philemon invited them in, an elderly man, and he prepared a place for his guests to sit, and his wife Bacchus served them all kinds of food, and together they roasted a stew for them. Well, Zeus and Hermes were so blessed and honored by this, they revealed themselves and their divinity and guided Philemon and Bacchus outside of the town to the mountainside. And when the couple looked back, they noticed that the entire village had been flooded by the gods in wrath for the lack of hospitality. And their home, their thatched cottage, was transformed into a temple. This couple became priests at the temple. And years later, they died on the same day. And the two gods turned them into trees. And future generations would put garlands and other things and speak things in honor of Philemon and Bacchus and their hospitality. This story was entrenched in the people of Lystra. And so when they saw a miracle happen, they thought, the gods are among us. We must be hospitable this time. We don't want our city to be flooded. And a Jewish natural response to this is blasphemy. It's abhorrent. You don't sacrifice to people. There's only one God, the God of Israel. And so the natural Jewish response is to tear your clothes in response to blasphemy. And that's what they did. They ran into the crowd and they shouted because it was chaotic. People were running. Let's get the ox over here, et cetera, et cetera. And so they had to shout in order to be heard. And Paul tried to correct the misunderstanding, to try to correct the move towards idolatry and restate what they were teaching. In verse 15, we have the beginning of Paul's speech. He says, we're not gods of any sort, especially Greek ones. We're only human. We have the same nature, the same emotions, the same passions as you. And Paul says, we've come to bring the gospel to you, the good news, this announcement of good news. We're messengers. We're not divine. But the ironic thing about this moment is that God did come to earth and dwell with us. That's what Paul was preaching. Not Zeus and Hermes, but Jesus, the Messiah, the divine word become flesh. The people of Lycia were trying to say yes to the divine, but they didn't get it. They were correct to see that God was at work among them, but they got the wrong God and the wrong response. They applied their story, their worldview, to what they saw. It wasn't even what many people call syncretism, this religious mixture. It was head-in-the-sand misunderstanding. There are stories in many religions about the divine appearing to humans. And there are even depictions today. You could think about Joan Osborne's song in 1995, What If God Was One of Us? Just a slob like one of us, just a stranger on the bus trying to make his way home. Or there's TV shows like Touched by an Angel or other things like that. Or any number of movies that feature Morgan Freeman. This raises a question that this pagan story asks. If God shows up in the flesh, will we recognize him? Will we respond appropriately? We read in later chapters the right response of the Philippian jailer who asks, what must we do to be saved? But too often we are like the people of Lystra, stuck in our cultural system that doesn't save us. Paul goes on in his message and he says that they need to leave the vain things, the worthless or useless idols, and their futile thinking. Paul had been preaching before this miracle. And so he's calling them to leave their idols and their bad thinking. One of the great reformers in the Reformation said that the human condition is driven by idolatry. The human heart is a perpetual idol factory. We worship what is not truly God and obsess with created things rather than the Creator. We are, in our corrupt nature, naturally idol makers. We try to make sense of the world and the transcendence we experience, and we misunderstand, or we twist it to our own preferences, or both. The Lystrans didn't hear Paul talk about God coming in the flesh as a human. Maybe Paul also talked about Christ's defeat of other spirits and powers, but they didn't hear it. Maybe he spoke of how we ordinary humans can partake of the divine nature, being filled with the Spirit and empowered to do kingdom work, but they didn't hear it. What holds them culpable is that even if the uneducated, simple people didn't understand, the priests and the leaders would have known Greek and understood what Paul said. They should have known better. When they saw God do something completely out of the box, they weren't curious to ask, what's behind this? They just assumed and responded. But I wonder, if we grew up in Lystra, if we were in the crowd that day, would we have done any better? As Americans, when God saves us, how do we respond? Is it with guilt, afraid that God will change his mind if we screw up again like some efficiency-focused boss? Or do we fear that if we don't serve God with the right methods, if we don't have the right techniques in life, that things won't go well? Or too often, we let our methods become our master. Our practical 5 steps to success plan lead us instead of the Holy Spirit. We're tempted to both work harder and work smarter to honor God, instead of letting God be the one working in us. Or when we see God working in someone's life, we're tempted to grumble and say, oh, why not me? Or we see a church down the road, not just growing in numbers, but being effective in changing lives and doing gospel work. We grumble and say, why not us? Do we respond in that way? Or do we seek the Lord deeper ourselves, seeking how he's leading us? Or when we hear Christians from another culture, whether Native American or Asian or Africa, talk about God and praise God in ways that don't fit our suburban American instincts. Do we seek the Lord? Or do we dig in our heels and say, oh, they're just weird. They're doing something wrong. Larry Crabb, in his book, The Pressure's Off, says that the new way of Christ is to pursue nearness to God, where in liberty we can plead mercy, discover grace, and experience rest. He says, quote, we dance with Christ to the rhythm of the Spirit in the presence of the Father. Can we be still and know that he is God? Can we put aside our techniques to God and receive his grace? Paul is calling them away from idolatry and towards the kingdom of God. And Paul goes on to talk about the foundation of his apologetic. He talks about God as creator, the creator who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's within the seas and the earth. And most cultures believe this in some form or another, a supreme being that's above all lesser spirits. Paul starts by focusing on what he and the people have in common. He's trying to de-escalate the frenzy. And then he narrows down and focuses on the specificity of God's work, how not all religious narratives are completely true, though they have truths within them. In verse 16 and 17, Paul says that the God of Israel allowed nations to go their own ways, but left a witness of himself. He said God did good to them. God gave the people rain, fostered agricultural growth, he nourished them with food, and he satisfied their hearts with joy. The normal joys of life, a newborn baby, a cheerful song, the pride of accomplishment, a beautiful work of art, or just a simple, caring, deep hug. And in this, God showed what theologians call his common grace. He showed that his redemptive intent was from the beginning in creation, and that his redemptive purpose was prior to his creative purpose. Paul argues that the Almighty God shows goodness to those who don't acknowledge him or know him. He's generous, even subversively so, undercutting human philosophies and folklore. He made the created order, as John of Damascus said, intrinsically intelligible, and expects us to respond to the best of our ability and knowledge. He sees that God is not a human invention. Secular arguments today say that only the material is real, and that religion is merely ideological or political, but that's not the whole story. Paul says the material points to God. God is behind the material, which echoes the Hebrew scriptures as it says in Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. Psalm 19 says that it says that most anybody could see God's work in nature. It's an intuitive knowledge that leads to infer knowledge about who God is. Or as one English pastor said in the 1600s, every plant, every atom, as well as every star, at the first meeting, whispers this in our ears. I have a creator. I am witness to deity. Paul is only saying that people ought to make this inference about God from nature, not that we actually do. Later on, he's going to write a letter to the church in Rome. In Romans chapter 1, he says that the natural knowledge of God is suppressed. We sinners know God and refuse to know him more fully. We know and we do not know because we self-deceive. In our day, limited inferences from creation are common when we hear our neighbors talk about going for a hike on a Sunday morning as their kind of church. On the one hand, our culture sees God active in creation, his providence and provision, but through the lens of a radical pluralism that says God does whatever with whomever, however they want to. They say we need to get in touch with a kind and loving energy of the universe. But on the other hand, there are so many competing voices about what's true. I've seen many just shrug their shoulders or throw up their hands and say, I don't know. There's so many ways. How do we know which one is right? They can't all be wrong. But Paul says, yes, many of them are wrong. God is at work through Christ, while other spirits and powers deceive. Paul would call the divinities, the fairies, the energies of this world, useless idols, as he does in this passage. Because before this miracle, Paul had been calling them to follow Jesus, not merely appease lesser gods or those of their own making. Paul was saying that God entered our world. God had been working in the Jewish people, and he had put on a human body in Christ. Paul would later write a letter to Christians in this region, the letter of Galatians. He said, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Before, God was, to a degree, silent, but he wasn't hiding. It's notable that in this passage in Acts, God shows himself in a healing of a social outcast, a disabled man. And in the explanation, Paul describes God showing himself through the provision of food and rain, which the masses can understand. God didn't limit himself to just philosophers and theologians. He wanted everybody to know. The proclamation of Jesus and miracles in his name that point to him bring about, as Karl Barth said, a crisis upon mankind brought about by the divine word. When we see creation and supernatural events through the story of Scripture, through spectacles of faith, we see the Creator God for who he truly is, the God and Father of Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit gives us this power of new perception. From what Paul says to the people in Lycia, God is not in a hurry. But when further revelation comes, he expects us to respond more fully and deeply. So Paul, all we have is this much of his speech. We don't know what else he said. But Paul and Barnabas were successful in calming the crowd, but barely. The crowds disperse, but I imagine they're still wondering, what does this mean? Who are these guys? They chose not to sacrifice. But were some of them still obsequious, in awe of Paul and Barnabas? Or were they frustrated and confused, maybe overhearing the grumbling by the Greek temple leaders? Oh, we couldn't get this done. We don't know. And we don't know how much time goes by before the next event. The narrative jumps to the next event. When I read it, it feels like it's a few hours later. But it could be days, it could be weeks, it could be months, we're not sure. But eventually, Jews come from the previous town that Paul and Barnabas were in. They stir up the crowd, maybe some of the same people. And they tell them how dangerous Paul and Barnabas are. And Paul and Barnabas, instead of being praised as gods, are stoned and dragged out of the city and left for dead. What a contrast. What a shift in perspective. Now, by this point, there were believers in the town. But where were the Christians when Paul was stoned? Maybe they were in hiding, in the shadows as this took place, unable or afraid to sway the violent crowd. But they came to Paul and Barnabas. They surrounded them. Maybe they prayed for them. They nursed their wounds and brought him back into the city to recover. Paul and Barnabas sensed that their time there was done. So they leave the next morning for Derbe. Now, as a postscript, I should remind us that Paul returned to Lystra 3 times. The first time, he didn't tiptoe back or play a pity party, feeling sorry for himself and how badly he was treated. No, it says he returns, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith. And he says, quote, "We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God." Paul and Barnabas also appoint elders and pastors in these various towns, deeply establishing the churches with leadership. And the second time Paul comes to Lystra, or the third time actually, he recruits Timothy, who grew up in this town, in Acts chapter 16. And Paul visited probably a few years later, in 53, on his third missionary journey. So what do we make of this story? It's a crazy tale of Messiah following Jews against Greek folklore. I see in this story a picture of human spiritual fragility, divine patience, and apostolic faithfulness. Now, it's notable that the Roman poet Ovid, whose work Metamorphosis includes the story of Zeus and Hermes, is a larger epic poem that goes from the creation of the cosmos to the deification of Julius Caesar as Lord, as Kyrios in Greek, Lord of the Roman Empire or of the world. It provides a propagandistic cosmology framing and promoting the rise of the Roman Empire. It's not likely the common people of the village had read Ovid, but the aristocracy might have. It had been around for quite a few decades by this point. And when they're exposed to Paul's message, they see 2 competing divine lords, from creation to exaltation, Caesar and Christ. And it's no wonder they stoned Paul. The indigenous class might have been upset that Paul and Barnabas weren't the gods they were hoping for. The Greco-Roman class were offended at his challenge to their politics and the imperial cult. And the Jews were upset because of his teaching of Jesus and the inclusion of the Gentiles. So what do we conclude? Was his speech and intervention with the crowd a failure? It's notable that we have the speech to read. It's been preserved for us by Paul, by the Apostle Luke. Athens was the second speech that Paul preached to the Gentiles. This was his first. We also see that there was a church there for Paul to return to, including Timothy's family. So we can surmise that some people in the town responded positively. And it's either from them or from Paul that Luke gets this account. We also see in this story Paul's lifestyle pattern of proclamation, of signs, of the kingdom, and then of opposition, and then suffering abuse and rejection, and then escaping with his life. And in this case, it's especially Jesus-shaped, as Paul is left for dead, and then he rises up. We would be wise to recognize when we're caught in the crowd, hearing the voice of the people, the vox populi, instead of the apostolic voice of Scripture. Too often, we can miss what God is doing when we focus on the show or the wowing of the crowd and see things through merely our American lens. Because God doesn't work in the way that we perceive. We want amazing things in our time, from the magic of technology or some Harry Potter waving a wand, or the horoscope alignment of the stars. Or as an engineer, someone might want to measure and correlate and control. But God doesn't work that way. When God showed mercy to this handicapped social reject with a single command from Paul, this was a social reject who had more faith than the city priests. God showed his glory. And God showed his glory further by Paul's living out Jesus' pattern of life and being rejected. And we learn from this passage that this wasn't the first time Paul had worked in the city. This wasn't the first time God had worked in the city. God had been providing for their needs for generations, patiently whispering to those quiet enough to hear. And so when we encounter American folk religion, whether from the progressive side or the conservative side, let us point them to God's generosity in creation and to Jesus at the center of it. When the gospel arrives, God acts and invites us into his way of things and to put away our own myths. In old pagan stories, in the legends and myths, there are seeds of truth. They might describe colorfully deep human desires, tragically depict broken humans and our broken condition. These old stories might imagine unseen realms or foreshadow sacrifice and resurrection. C.S. Lewis wrote a lot on this topic, and in his essay called Is Theology Poetry, said, "It is not an accidental resemblance that what is stated in the form God became man should involve the statement myth became fact. The divine essential meaning of all things came down from heaven of myth to the earth of history. That is the humiliation of myth into fact, of God into man. What is everywhere and always imageless and ineffable, only to be glimpsed in a dream and a symbol and the acted poetry of ritual, becomes small and solid, no bigger than a man who can lie asleep in a rowing boat on the Lake of Galilee." Or as C.S. Lewis says elsewhere, "Now the story of Christ is simply a true myth, a myth working on us in the same way as the others, but with this tremendous difference that it really happened." As we prepare for the Lord's table and then are sent out from here, let us keep the story of Jesus in our hearts and let us let it shape our lives. Let us look for where God is working, whether in creation or in the lives around us. Let us see it through the lens of apostolic proclamation and let the Spirit transform us and shape our response. I heard a statement by the former president of Youth for Christ and the National Association of Evangelicals, Bob Cook. He said he starts his morning often with this prayer. And may it be our prayer: God, what are you up to today? Count me in on it.